Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit HaDeShah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit HaDeShah is the Hebrew word for the New Covenant. Looking back on the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31, where God promises that He would make a Berit HaDeShah, a New Covenant, with the house of Israel. So the new covenant ratified by Jesus the Messiah was first made to Israel. The historical and divinely inspired documentation we have in the New Testament Scriptures. And so these should be given to the nation of Israel first and the rest of the world according to Romans 1:18. And we are a ministry that unapologetically goes to Israel several times a year to bring back Yeshua the Messiah and His new covenant to the chosen people, the Jewish people. And one of the ways we do this is by the historical proof of messianic prophecy. The Jewish Bible, which Christians call the Old Testament, Jews call the Tanakh. In the Tanakh, we have many messianic prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we show from the proof of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy how that Yeshua is credentialed to be the Messiah of Israel. He alone is the only one who's fulfilled the messianic prophecies that center around and pertain to His first coming. That is the evidence we present first to the Jew in Israel and, of course, to all of the world afterwards. We've moved into a new subject in messianic prophecy, and that is prophecies concerning the Messiah's death. Prophecies concerning the Messiah's death. These prophecies not only give predictive detail about how the Messiah would die as a sacrificial atonement for sinners, but also these prophecies give us the circumstances that led to Messiah's death. And again, when we compare them with the life of Jesus, we see clearly that He alone is the Messiah who fulfilled these prophecies. No other messianic candidate in Jewish history has done this, no matter if it's Shimon bar Kokhba, a false Messiah that arose in 130 to 135 AD and was hailed as the Messiah by the eminent Rabbi Akiva. He did not fulfill these prophecies. Another messianic pretender would be, in today's world, would be Menachem Schneerson, the rabbi who was born in the Ukraine and died in Brooklyn, New York. His followers claim he is the Messiah. Yet, when we look at these prophecies surrounding the death of the Messiah and how it would come about and by whose hands it would come about, we see that neither Schneerson or Shimon bar Kokhba or all the other messianic pretenders in Jewish history, none of them fulfilled these prophecies, leaving us to the obvious and inevitable conclusion that they were not the Messiah. Only Jesus of Nazareth and His life fulfilled these prophecies, thus giving ironclad evidence that He is, by these very fulfillments of messianic prophecy, the Messiah. Now, the Messiah would die a very specific way for a very specific purpose, the prophetic scriptures tells us. And one sure way that would bring about Messiah's death would be the fact he was to be betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by a friend. This friend would be a close companion of the Messiah and would eat his meals with him. The scripture says in Psalm 41:9, a messianic prophecy about the betrayal of Messiah. Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, when we come to the New Testament, one of the 12 that Jesus personally chose and intimately trusted with the ministry's money betrayed him. And that person was, of course, Judas Iscariot. Although chosen as an apostle, Judas could never have had a deep, abiding love for his master Jesus. Otherwise, he would have never betrayed Jesus for a small pittance as he did. When Judas realized the enormity of his crime and his betrayal of innocent blood, he committed suicide by hanging himself. Jesus, of course, was not fooled by Judas Iscariot's pretense of loyalty and discipleship to him. He knew early on that Judas was going to betray him. In fact, in John 6, after Jesus gave the bread of life discourse, which offended many because they were interpreting his words in a crude and carnal manner when he meant it in a spiritual and symbolic way, Jesus turned to his disciples after most of the multitude left. He turned to them and said, "Will you go also?" And Peter makes that great confession of faith in John 6:68, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Verse 71 tells us that Jesus knew who this devilish person was among the 12. Verse 71, "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So obviously Judas was never truly converted by the saving power of Jesus Christ, because Jesus calls him here a devil. A child of God is never called a child of the devil. Nor can you be a child of the devil and a child of God at the same time. You are either one or the other. It's equivalent to being saved. You can't be both saved and unsaved at the same time. You are either saved in Christ or you're not saved. You are either a child of God or you're a spiritual child of the devil." And so Judas here, even though he was one of the disciples, the 12, the chosen, and even though he participated in the supernatural ministry of the gospel, when Jesus sent out the 12 and they performed signs and wonders in his name, yet in spite of all that, Judas was not born again from within. Jesus knew that he had the mindset to do the will of the devil in seeking to betray Messiah and bring about his overthrow and destruction by death, which backfired when Jesus rose from the dead. Nevertheless, we see here that in Psalm 41:9, the prophet King David foretold the Messiah's betrayal by a close and intimate friend. Jesus alludes to this prophecy, this messianic prophecy in Psalm 41:9, in John 13:21. There he says, "Most assuredly, one of you will betray me." And then going up to verse 16 of John 13, I'm sorry, verse 18, Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus quotes the messianic prophecy of Psalm 41:9 and says it was fulfilled when Judas Iscariot, who ate the Passover bread with Jesus at the Seder table, turned and went out into the night to betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Literally, Psalm 41 verse 9 was fulfilled when Judas, after eating the Passover bread or matzah with the Lord Jesus, left the Passover celebration and went to betray Jesus into the hand of his enemies. And he betrayed him for a price, the price of a dead slave. 30 pieces of silver. That was the price that was to be paid under the law of Moses for a slave who was accidentally killed. Restitution was to be given, and the restitution was to be the price of 30 pieces of silver. And we read in Zechariah 11:12, they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, before the birth of Yeshua and the era of the New Testament began, reading this obscure prophecy in the book of Zechariah, written some over 500 years before the birth of Jesus, one would be strained to try to give an explanation for this strange prophecy. One would have difficulty in understanding or reconciling with any specific event in history up to that time were it not for the clear fulfillment as given in the New Testament. When Judas betrayed Messiah Jesus to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver, the fulfillment of Zechariah 11:12 is given in Matthew 26:15-16. And they agreed with him, that is Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. And then Matthew goes on to tell us that when Judas realized his dastardly deed of betrayal, he cast the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and went out and hung himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces, and they took counsel and bought within the potter's field. Then was fulfilled that other prophecy which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, and gave them for the potter's field. Not only did Judas, but the nation of Israel sold their Messiah for the small and grossly underestimated price of 30 pieces of silver. This was the price, as I mentioned earlier, of a dead slave. According to the Torah, in Shemot 21:32, that is Exodus 21:32. And in so doing, the Jewish leaders expressed their hatred and contempt and their great devaluation of the Messiah who had come to redeem them and bring God's kingdom into their lives. I like what Fred Meldaw said about this most obscure prophecy and how it has obtained utmost clarity by its New Testament fulfillment. He says, concerning the prophecy of Zechariah 11:11-12, here is the perfect example of the certain degree of obscurity in some prophecies that is unveiled in the fulfillment. David Barron, in his great commentary, Messianic Jewish Bible commentator, David Barron says this in his book, Visions and Prophecies of Zechariah. Quote, no one can suppose that the perfect agreement of the Old Testament prediction with its New Testament fulfillment, centering about the exact amount of the sum of money, 30 pieces of silver, could be accidental. Still less can it be conceived that the appropriation of the money to the purchase of the potter's field could have taken place without an overruling design. In the fulfillment, all obscurity is removed, and the perfect harmony of the fulfillment with the prophecy is seen. It was exactly fulfilled that everyone can see that the same God who spoke through the prophet had by the secret operation of his omnipotent power, which extends even to the ungodly, so arranged matters that when Judas threw back their money and the chief priests purchased the potter's field, they not only fulfilled prophecy, but perpetuated the memorial of their sin against their Messiah and called forth the vengeance of God against their nation. Such ill-gotten money by betrayal no doubt cut down Judas and surely struck his mind with overwhelming guilt that he could not escape. And so, possessed by Satan and brought under his delusional power, Judas thought that the only way of escaping this unbearable burden of guilt for betraying the master, the only escape would be to commit suicide. And we know the rest of his tragic story. Not only was the Messiah to be betrayed by a close, intimate friend for the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver, he was also to be forsaken by his disciples in death. This is all the more amazing in Jesus' case, especially after the disciples had witnessed miracle after miracle Jesus performed. He demonstrated that he was the Lord over all, the Lord of sickness by healing the sick, the Lord of death by raising Lazarus and others from the dead, the Lord who rules his creation when he spoke and calmed the raging waters of Lake Galilee, or today in Israel they call it Lake Kinneret. They heard his sublime and greatly profound teachings and never heard a man speak like Jesus spoke. And yet, in spite of all this, gospel accounts tells us that all the disciples forsook him and ran in for their own cover and protection when they came to arrest our Lord and Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they saw the temple guard come to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs raised against him, they forsook him and fled. It was a sudden, quick, and heartless desertion. It was abject apostasy from the Lord. In his most critical hour, when Jesus needed their support and their strength, rather than face death with him, they scurried away in cowardice to save their own lives. Now, I say all that reminding you and myself as well that we do not say these things to condemn the disciples. We would have done the same thing if our life was in jeopardy, if our self-interests were at stake. The only way. The only way we can face death with the Master and do so without flinching is to have the power of God's Spirit living within us so that we can indeed be faithful to Jesus the Messiah unto death. No doubt their departure and desertion of Jesus caused great pain and disappointment in the Master's heart. After all, he had spent 3 long years training each of them. And yet, when the hour came for them to prove their allegiance to him above all else, they miserably failed him. And so Jesus was deserted. He was arrested by the Jewish hierarchy, brought to trial before the high priests Annas and Caiaphas, who then delivered him over to the Gentile power of Rome to be tried, condemned, and crucified. And in all of that agony, pain, and shameful death, the Messiah was to endure it alone and face it alone because those who professed closest allegiance to him deserted him and fled for their own lives. And it had to be so. The Scriptures foretold it. It had to be so because Jesus alone had to bear the sins of the world. No other man could do this. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, had the strength, the power, and the will to do it, and he did it for us. Zechariah 13:7 foretells that when the Messiah, called the shepherd, would be apprehended and arrested, his followers, called the sheep, would scatter and leave him. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, is the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 13:7. And then Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 and again applies it to when the disciples would desert him the moment he was going to be struck and hit by his enemies who would put him on trial and then put him to death. Mark 14:27, Jesus says here, "Then Jesus said to them," talking to the disciples during the Passover on the night of his betrayal, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Who is the shepherd? Well, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus is identified as the smitten shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus identifies himself as the divine shepherd. He said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." So he's talking about himself here. When he would be struck down, hit, and killed, the disciples would desert him, his sheep, his followers. This was literally fulfilled because in verse 65 of Mark 14, we read, Jesus was arrested, and then he was abused by the temple guards and the rabble surrounding him. Verse 65, "Then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. And the Romans did the same thing." In Mark 15, verse 19, "Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him." So we see here how Zechariah 13:7 has been literally fulfilled in the historical sufferings and physical maltreatment of Jesus. And it would be done within the context of his disciples deserting him and abandoning him in his hour of suffering. Again, such a scenario has never been fulfilled when all this is taken together in any other life of a rabbi or Jewish person claiming to be the Messiah. It has only happened to Jesus the Nazarene. Not only would Jesus be forsaken by his disciples during his sufferings leading up to his death, but the prophetic scriptures tell us that he was to be accused by false witnesses. They were to lie and make up slanderous things about him to build an alleged case against him for his condemnation. Again, all the truth, the source of all falsehood and lies must go back to Satan, whom Jesus called the father of lies, who accuses the brethren unceasingly before the throne of God, according to Revelation 12:10. The enemies of Jesus were ever on the alert throughout his ministry to detect or uncover the least flaw in his actions or the least falsehood in his doctrine, so that they might accuse him and invalidate his claims. But we know, of course, Jesus was sinless. He never made a mistake. He never uttered a falsehood, a lie, or deceit throughout his teachings. In fact, he challenged them all when he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And they were silent. They could not come up with a legitimate fault, transgression, or wrong that Jesus had committed. He was sinless. And so he was brought before the Sanhedrin and later before the procurator, the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, falsely accused by these false witnesses. And in the face of that, Jesus did not try to defend himself, but endured the mendacious accusations of these false witnesses. He never tried to silence these false tongues from speaking their lies. Not once did he upbraid them or censor them or correct them. He stood in silence. And a little bit later on, maybe in the next teaching, we won't have time to do it in this teaching, I will explain why Jesus had to be silent in the face of these vicious lies and slanders that were spoken against him by these false witnesses who were paid off by the chief priests to try to fabricate a case against Jesus to convince Pilate to put him to death. When these false witnesses spoke out against our Lord, they were fulfilling the messianic prophecy in Psalm 109:2. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. And they did so. And also the messianic prophecy predicting this very same thing is found in Psalm 35:11. There it states, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." So here we have two messianic prophecies in the Psalms predicting that false witnesses would rise against the Messiah to discredit him and thereby condemn him for wrongdoing that he did not commit. All of these prophecies are detailed, and they find their point of clarity and fulfillment and perfect understanding when we place them within the context of the sufferings and death of Jesus the Messiah. Again, these are the earmarks showing that he alone is the true Jewish Messiah of Israel. No other messianic claimant in Jewish history can claim these things. This is what makes Jesus the true Messiah versus all those others claiming to be the Messiah. They are false in comparison. Well, I see I'm out of time again. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.